This is news. Thanks for joining us. Search and rescue operations are underway in Morocco to find survivors of a deadly earthquake that has claimed over 1,000 lives. Morocco's Interior Ministry says efforts are in full swing as the Army, Security Services, and Civil Protection are mobilized to provide immediate relief. Local officials say most deaths are in mountain areas that are hard to reach. The magnitude 7.2 quake struck in Morocco's high Atlas Mountains on Friday. Buildings have collapsed, historic sites damaged, and countless residents rushed from their homes in the country's deadliest tremor since at least the year 2004. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi says the Islamic Republic is seriously opposed to the presence of extra-regional countries in the Caucasus. In a phone call with the Armenian Prime Minister Nikol Pashinyan, Raisi said holding joint drills with foreign forces in the region only further complicates the situation. The remarks came after Armenia announced plans to hold joint war games with the U.S. The Iranian president said that any geopolitical change in the Caucasus and the region's borders is Tehran's red line. The Armenian premier, for his part, hailed Iran's stance towards developments in the region. He said that Iran has always played a constructive role in promoting peace and stability in the Caucasus. Tensions have recently risen between Baku and Yerevan, with reports suggesting that Azerbaijan has concentrated its troops around the Nagorno-Karabakh region. We were joined earlier by political analyst Rustam Safronov, asking for his take on the ongoing row between Russia and Armenia.
Well, first of all, it's a long-term task of Washington try to separate former Soviet republics from Russia to complicate their relations, to be able to create separate different alliances which will exclude Russian Federation from processes in the southern Caucasus. So that's what it's all about. Pashinyan, even it's upsetting to Russia, he cannot really find a good solution. He is like running around, he is like hunted down. He's in very difficult position. Yes, they have a military defeat, but they want to save the minimum what they had. They want some guarantee for population of Karabakh, Armenian population over there. So, and he's trying to find a solution. That's why he's running to Americans. He's sending whatever, his wife to Kyiv. All of these moves just demonstrate ability or disability to find any sort of resolution for that crisis, to find support wherever it's possible, since they feel Russia did not provide for them enough support to prevent that situation then.
Syria has denounced the illegal entry of a U.S. delegation into its territory as a flagrant violation of the country's sovereignty. Damascus says the trip of the delegation led by the U.S. Deputy Assistant Secretary of State, Ethan Goldrich, amounts to a breach of international law and Security Council resolutions. The Syrian government has decried the delegation's meetings with the U.S.-backed militant groups in northern Syria. Damascus says the claim that the visit is aimed at addressing the problems of the residents of Deir al-Zor is a sheer lie and reflects Washington's hypocritical approach. Damascus says the U.S. plunders the wealth of the Syrian people and imposes unjust, illegitimate, and inhumane coercive measures on them. A two-day summit of the world's largest economies, known as the G20, is underway in the Indian capital, New Delhi. Members remain divided, however, on major issues like the Ukraine war and climate change. Leaders including U.S. President Joe Biden, the French President Emmanuel Macron, and the German Chancellor Olaf Scholz are attending the summit. Chinese President Xi Jinping and Russia's Vladimir Putin, however, skipped the annual gathering. Ukraine was at the top of the agenda. The G20, in its opening communique, denounced the use of force for territorial gain, but refrained from direct criticism of Russia by name. On climate also, the G20 found minimal common ground. There was no commitment to phase out the polluting fuels. Instead, the countries pledged to triple renewable energy sources by the year 2030. Earlier in our news review program, we discussed the G20 summit and the division among the group's members. Listen to what our guests had to say.
For more on that, let's bring in Peter Koenig, a geopolitical analyst from Valencia, and we also have Gilbert Doctorow, independent international affairs analyst from Brussels. Gentlemen, welcome. Gilbert, if I could start with you, we're hearing a lot of reports of division in this year's G20. What are the sources of the divisions, in your opinion? You've got 20 leading countries divided over very key issues that regard, you know, in global matters.
I think it's not a problem of the G20 alone. We saw this in the past days by the gathering of ASEAN. All major international platforms, like the G20, are now subject to political strain, to contentious issues that are introduced by the United States and its allies in its attempt to win the Global South to its position with respect to the most divisive issue of our day, the war in Ukraine. And that has made these gatherings of East and West to be less than productive. There is a big agenda for the G20. Mr. Modi has done a fantastic job agreeing with the many members on issues that have vital importance to the world at large, including green issues. But the whole of this is put in jeopardy by the split between East and West that the United States has introduced and is very aggressively pursuing in all of its presence. The absence of Xi and of Vladimir Putin has been described in various ways in Western media as if it were a slight to India. Nothing of the sort. It is simply expressing the fact that in the view of these two countries, the up-and-coming platform for global governance is the enlarged BRICS and not the enlarged G20.
Right, Peter, if I can switch over to you now. One of the major divisions is the Ukraine war, and you've got Western countries led by the US saying that any final declaration has to condemn Russia. And on the other hand, you've got other states that are opposed to that. How do you see that unfolding?
Well, right. I mean, you just said it, and my colleague before talked about it too. It is, from my point of view, you know, this whole meeting started on the wrong foot. It appears that it was designed to divide the already divided world even further, rather than what the rest of the world would like to see, a world in harmony and peace. For starters, which was also mentioned already, you know, the shining absence of the Russian president Putin and president from China Xi Jinping being replaced by the foreign minister in Russia and the prime minister in China is a sign that there is a lot of disaccord within that meeting alone. Now, China and Russia are also representatives of the BRICS, the new BRICS, the BRICS 11. They are key players in it. I mean, they have created the BRICS. And the BRICS are not even mentioned in the agenda, as far as I know, of the G20 to be discussed. And they are going to be much more important over the next 5 to 10 years than the G20 have ever been. At the outset, I would also say that right now that we have the BRICS 11, which are growing very, very rapidly. Next year, there are another 6 to 8 candidates probably or potentially being added to the BRICS. And so the what we call also the representation, the group of representation for the Global South is actually becoming much more important.
Gentlemen, thank you very much indeed for your valuable thoughts. Let me thank our guests. Peter Koenig is a geopolitical analyst from Valencia. Gilbert Doctorow is an independent international affairs analyst joining us out of Brussels. That brings an end to another edition of the News Review.
A new survey has brought to the fore Israel's internal crisis. It reveals that over 3/4 of Israelis believe that the regime's general situation has deteriorated over the past year. The survey was released on Friday by the Cannes public broadcaster. Almost half of those surveyed said their economic situation has worsened. Only around one-third of Israelis were found optimistic about the future of the regime. The Israeli regime is facing political and social crises, blamed by some analysts on the cabinet's controversial judicial overhaul. A report by the regime's finance ministry also disclosed on Wednesday that foreign investments in Israel have nosedived by 60% in the first quarter of this year. Nearly 4 months have passed since the last time Israel launched a fatal aggression on the besieged Gaza Strip. Dozens of Palestinians who escaped death back then but suffered injuries are still struggling to cope with their plight amid a crippling siege. A correspondent in Gaza, Ola Alassi, has interviewed Najwa Aish, one of those victims.
During the latest five-day Israeli aggression on the besieged Gaza Strip, 33 Palestinians, including four women, were killed, and 190 others, including 38 women, injured. The 48-year-old Najwa Aisha survived death during an Israeli raid back then. However, her life has been turned upside down as the explosions destroyed a part of her home and threw her off its rooftop.
My house is always bombarded during the Israeli attacks on Gaza. I was checking the water barrels at its rooftop along with my son when suddenly an explosion occurred. To protect my son, I pushed him away so the barrel hits me instead of him. I was flung to our neighbor's house 7 meters away. I woke up at the hospital after a seven-hour surgery to find myself paralyzed.
Lying in bed 24 hours a day, 6 days a week at Hamad Hospital for Rehabilitation and Prosthetics. This is how Aisha is living now. After all her family's efforts to leave Gaza for proper medical treatment have failed, Aisha leaves the hospital one day every week to meet them.
My spine had several fractures, as well as my rib cage. I couldn't sit on a chair or a bed back then. I spent a month in hospitals. I needed a bone marrow transplant, but I couldn't leave Gaza. Hamad Hospital hosted me to rehabilitate my body. I have been undergoing physical therapy for 2 months.
The repeated Israeli attacks on the Gaza Strip, accompanied by the prolonged Israeli blockade, have been exacerbating the lives of thousands of seriously injured Palestinians, as well as their families. Najwa's injury has cut off the main source of income for her vulnerable family, as she used to work in a local kindergarten. Since she was injured, her family has been struggling amid the Israeli blockade.
5 years ago, I had a joint dislocation in my hip bones. Since then, I couldn't work, so my wife worked to provide for the family. Since she was injured, the family's conditions have been deteriorating. Unemployment is rife in Gaza, and my children can hardly find work.
My mom was everything in the house. She was supporting and taking care of everyone. After her injury, we lost her presence among us. Our family was doomed to suffering. I barely can support my family due to the dire economic situation in Gaza.
Najwa's case represents that of thousands of Palestinians in the Gaza Strip who were wounded during Israeli raids and their life was turned on its head. Yet, they are a symbol of steadfastness against all odds. Ola Alassi, Gaza.
The British government is facing widespread criticism over a proposed law that will shut down new probes into atrocities committed during 30 years of conflict in Northern Ireland. Human rights and civil society groups are strongly opposed to the so-called Northern Ireland Legacy Bill. All political parties in Northern Ireland are also opposed to the legislation. The Legacy Bill returned to the House of Lords on Tuesday and may become law within days. The most contentious aspect of the bill is a provision for suspects to be granted immunity from prosecution. In other words, these suspects, including British state forces and ex-paramilitaries, will be pardoned in return for providing information to the Independent Commission for Reconciliation and Information Recovery. The commission is being set up to apparently provide information to families, victims, and to survivors of the atrocities committed during a civil conflict that killed more than 3,600 people between the late 1960s and 1998. A new strike by airline and airport personnel has caused widespread disruptions in Italy, with tens of flights delayed or canceled. Mike Civilli has the details from the Italian capital, Rome.
On Friday, a 24-hour national strike was called by a number of base unions representing airline personnel, airport workers, and ground handlers in Italy. As a result of the industrial action, over 100 domestic and international flights were cancelled, with great delays recorded in a number of airports, including those of Milan, Venice, and Verona. It was the 18th strike involving airport and airline personnel in Italy this year. Travelers are feeling that they are left bearing the brunt of the clash between aviation sector companies and their workers.
They are not able to find a mutually satisfying deal. It must be said that workers have been deprived of their social rights over the past years.
I'm from Madrid. I just got here. I don't know if I'll be able to reach my destination today. It's very annoying.
Aviation sector workers have gone berserk as airline fares have skyrocketed over the past year and their salary levels have remained the same, if not worsened.
Union's main demand concerns airport ground service workers' collective agreement covering wages. The latest contract expired 6.5 years ago. In the meantime, inflation has really eaten into wages.
In our airports, we've got insecure, low-paid jobs which push workers into poverty. Some employees are forced to accept part-time jobs for less than 800 euros a month. Some others have to pay for parking their car in the workplace car parking areas, let alone their undignified working conditions. The logic behind this is the same as usual. Services offered at the cheapest rate. We have left the market in the hands of companies, and this is the result.
Goods and services prices in Italy have gone up dramatically since the start of the war in Ukraine. The 2022 annual inflation rate stood at over 8 percentage points, the highest level since 1985. Inflation stands at 6% today. A combination of high cost of living, skyrocketing costs of borrowing money, and insufficient fiscal support has caused a crunch that is felt at nearly every level in the country. Max Cibili, Rome.
And that is it for this additional World News. It's bye-bye for now.
Diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The U.S. Commerce Secretary Gina Raimondo has raised concerns about U.S. business leaders' increasing anxiety regarding the possibility of a partial government shutdown if Congress fails to pass short-term funding measure before the impending 1st of October deadline. We take a look at the World Press and Media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Sputnik News Agency has covered this story and tells us more. U.S. Commerce Secretary Gina Raimondo expressed her observations in an interview highlighting the frustration among business leaders over the functioning of the government in such a critical situation. Gina Raimondo has raised concerns about U.S. business leaders' increasing anxiety regarding the possibility of a partial federal government shutdown if Congress fails to pass a short-term funding measure before the impending 1st of October deadline. Raimondo said, "I think they're in some cases frustrated that this is how government operates." The White House has urged Congress to swiftly approve a short-term spending bill to avert a partial shutdown, with Raimondo emphasizing the need for a speedy resolution. She noted that such an event could pose a significant challenge to the economy and potentially hinder its progress. This concern comes after earlier this summer when Republican Representative Garrett Graves of Louisiana could not rule out the possibility of a government shutdown due to ongoing struggles in reaching an agreement to raise the nation's debt ceiling, which brought the nation perilously close to a debt default. The standoff played a role in Fitch Ratings recently downgrading the United States' credit rating, citing a loss of confidence in fiscal management caused by repeated debt limit political standoffs. Despite the recent release of the August jobs report, which showed 187,000 jobs added to the workforce, there are growing concerns about underemployment. The U.S. Commerce Secretary Gina Raimondo acknowledged the presence of inflation and its impact, but claimed the economy is performing remarkably well compared to predictions made 3 years ago. The website Axios.com has also covered the same story and tells us more. According to new polling from the Partnership for Public Service, Americans of both political parties think the federal government is doing a worse job for other people than it is for them personally. The prolonged partisan fighting over raising the debt ceiling in May worsened people's perspective of how the government operates. 56% of respondents overall said the negotiations somewhat or strongly decreased their trust in the government's effectiveness. The overall majority included 42% of Democrats and a whopping 68% of Republicans surveyed. Republicans were far more likely to report having a negative view of and a negative experience with the federal government than Democrats on the survey. Republicans were split when asked if their personal experience with the government was mostly positive. 45% agreed, while 43% disagreed. In contrast, only 22% of Democrats disagreed when asked the same question. Similarly, more than half of Republicans said they did not think most people in the United States have positive experiences with the federal government. Just 39% of Democrats said the same. Just 38% of the 1,000 respondents surveyed online using a quota sampling method said overall they thought most Americans had positive experiences with the federal government. But nearly half, or 47%, disagreed. However, this lack of faith in the government was less pronounced when respondents were asked about their own personal experiences. Max Steer, President and Chief Executive Officer of Partnership for Public Service, told Axios in a statement, "We're experiencing a crisis in the public's trust of our government, which hampers the effectiveness of federal agencies to respond to important problems and threatens the vitality of our democracy." The American newspaper The Hill has also covered the same story and tells us more. Prices bucked up in July in a key inflation gauge watched by the Federal Reserve as the central bank weighs the possibility of more interest rate hikes. The U.S. Commerce Department reported recently the personal consumption expenditures, or PCE, price index rose 0.2% in July. It moved up to 3.3% ahead of where it was a year ago, up from 3% in June. Annual core PCE, or personal consumption expenditure, which excludes the more volatile categories of food and energy prices, moved up to 4.2% in July, from 4.1% in June. The upward move in the personal consumption expenditures index comes after another important price measurement. The consumer price index, or the CPI, rose for the first time this year in July. Prices had been steadily declining since last summer. Markets are currently not expecting another interest rate hike by the US Federal Reserve. A prediction algorithm for financial company CME puts the chances of the Federal Reserve pausing at its next meeting at 88.5%. The advance in the Consumer Price Index, or the CPI, was primarily driven by housing costs. Housing costs are directly correlated with the Federal Reserve's interest rate hikes. As the central bank increases borrowing costs, mortgage rate rises and housing prices and rents have refused to buckle. As prices are going up, the personal consumption expenditures, PCE, showed income levels for Americans failing to keep up. Personal incomes advanced 0.2% in July, down from 0.3% in June and 0.4% in May. But disposable income was flat in current dollars and down 0.2% after adjusting for inflation. These falling income levels are being matched by soaring credit and credit card debt levels. Credit card and revolving consumer debt is back up to its pre-pandemic trend at more than $1 trillion. According to a new Wall Street Journal opinion poll, President Joe Biden is struggling to impress American voters when it comes to his record on the economy. The opinion poll taken between 24th and 30th of August found that 37% of registered voters somewhat or strongly approve of Joe Biden's handling of the economy. A majority of the same group, or 59%, said they disapprove of the President Biden's approach to the economy. Despite critics, the president has touted his economy. Recently, when discussing the August jobs report, he claimed the United States is now in one of the strongest job-creating periods in our history. President Biden said in remarks at the White House, "It wasn't that long ago that America was losing jobs. In fact, my predecessor was one of only two presidents in history who entered his presidency and left with fewer jobs than when he entered." Other findings in the poll found voters also having a sour opinion of the president's handling of inflation and rising costs of living. 63% of the respondents said they somewhat or strongly disapprove of President Biden's record on inflation and soaring prices.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Dr. Shomali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin la siyama baqiyatillahi fil aradin ajala Allah ta'ala farajahu al-sharif. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي ابن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين ورحمة الله وبركاته. It's a great time when we know that there are millions of our brothers and sisters in Iraq. So it's like a special you know, time that spirituality as is at a very high level, alhamdulillah, in our community. And even those who are not able to join like me, we are very much feeling blessed and, you know, grateful to Allah that many people are able to go, and inshallah, all our community, inshallah, will benefit. I have been reflecting on the concept of visitation. And sometimes, you know, we had this discussion with some of our Christian friends, sometime with our, you know, own community members. And this is one of the pieces of the puzzle about, you know, social wilaya as well, and also about, you know, Islamic way of spirituality. So one of the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon us is that He enabled us to benefit from lots of other things that don't belong to us, but you can benefit from them. For example, you benefit from your character, you benefit from your good deeds and iman, etc. But there is a way to benefit from the good things that exist in other believers. So much barakah is in visiting brothers and sisters in faith. Even if they are not at higher level than us, maybe they are higher, maybe they are equal, maybe they are lower, maybe they are older, maybe they are younger, more knowledgeable, less knowledgeable. But just ziyaratul mu'min, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has great barakah. For example, we have many hadiths. I mentioned just, you know, maybe one or two samples. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Man zara akhahul mu'min." We are not yet talking about ziyarah of imams. We are talking about ziyarah of brothers and sisters in faith. "Man zara akhahul mu'min ila manzilihi." Someone visits his brother in faith, or sisters visit their sisters in faith to their in home. "La hajatan minhu ilay." They don't have any need. You know, sometimes needs take us to each other. I want to borrow, I want to get a letter, I want to, I don't know, ask for something. But only for the sake of Allah, I miss my brother in faith, I miss my sister in faith. As a sister, for example, I want to visit them. And it should be also ila manzilihi. You know, it's very important. I many times say mu'mineen should not be satisfied with visiting each other in public places. That's great, you know, to see in masjid every week, for example, I don't know, more than once a week. But it's not enough. You cannot say, I see my brother or sister or father or mother or child in masjid. And in Du'a Nutbah we say, "Hal min jazu'in fa'usa'ida jaza'ahu idha khala." So in khalwa, in private also, we should help each other. Even for lamenting and crying, we should also help when someone is alone, not just in public places. So visiting each other for the sake of Allah without any haja in houses, in homes. Kutiba, please listen very carefully. And this is not in one hadith. Several hadiths has this concept. Kutiba min zuwarillah. You are considered, you are written as a person who is visiting Allah. Allah doesn't have a, you know, physical body to visit him. But visiting Allah is in visiting for the sake of Allah. Even doesn't say kutiba min zuwar baytullah. We go to visit Kaaba, but some people visit Kaaba and not visit God. But here kutiba min zuwarillah. Of course, if you go Kaaba for the sake of Allah, you know, that is also like visiting Allah. Yeah. But this is also kutiba min zuwar Allah. Or we have hadith that Allah says he has visited me. وَكَانَ حَقِيقًا عَلَى اللَّهِ أَنْ يُكْرِمَ زَائِرَهُ. Then it is expected from Allah, and Allah gives you a right that if you visit him, he would honor you. Because we know every host should honor his or her guest. Even there is a hadith, من كان يؤمن بالله واليوم الآخر فليكرم ضيفه. Okay? Whoever believes in Allah and the hereafter should honor his guest. Allah says, you have visited this mu'min or mu'mina for my sake, you have visited me. He is going to look after you, but I am also responsible. I have to honor you. Or we have this hadith from Imam Baqir alayhi salam that tazawaru fi buyutikum fa inna dhalika hayatun l'amrina. Visit each other in your homes. Alhamdulillah, in our community we have this practice of visiting, inviting, having guests. Sometimes people travel, stay a few days, 10 days in someone's house. We should not lose these good qualities. تَزَاوَرُوا فِي بُيُوتِكُمْ فَإِنَّ ذَلِكَ حَيَاتٌ لَأَمْرَنَا. Visit each other in your homes. This is life for our affair. This is life for wilaya. Even it doesn't say this is going to revive our effort. It says this is the life of our effort. Means wilaya is a matter of this. Wilaya is a matter of you loving each other, visiting each other for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wilaya is not person's relation only with Allah or Imam. It's our relation as well. It's vertical and horizontal. Rahimallahu abdan ahya amrana. May Allah have mercy upon those who revive our affair.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Ali. حالي حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد. محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
A
According to U.S. lawmakers who were present during a recent closed-door questioning, Devon Archer, former business associate and longtime friend of Hunter Biden, testified that the president's son used the Biden brand to his advantage while working for Ukrainian energy company Burisma. We take a look at some of the world media and press's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Fox News Channel has covered this story and tells us more. U.S. House Oversight Committee Chairman James Comer said Devon Archer, a former business associate and longtime friend of Hunter Biden, confirmed in his appearance on Monday, 31st of July, that President Joe Biden lied to the American people when he said he had no knowledge about his son's business dealings and was not involved. James Comer's comments came after Devon Archer sat for hours before the House Oversight Committee in a closed-door hearing on Monday. Devon Archer said that Hunter Biden put his father, then Vice President Joe Biden, on speakerphone while meeting with business partners at least 20 times. Devon Archer described how Joe Biden was put on the phone to sell the brand. The House Oversight Committee chairman, James Comer, said Joe Biden was the brand that his son sold around the world to enrich the Biden family. Comer added, when Joe Biden was Vice President of the United States, he joined Hunter Biden's dinners with his foreign business associates in person or by speakerphone over 20 times. James Comer continued by saying, when Burisma's owner was facing pressure from the Ukrainian prosecutor investigating the company for corruption, Devon Archer testified that Burisma executives asked Hunter Biden to call Washington, D.C. after a Burisma board meeting in Dubai. He asked, why did Joe Biden lie to the American people about his family's business dealings and his involvement? He added, it begs the question what else he's hiding from the American people. The House Oversight Committee Chairman James Comer said the House Committee on Oversight and Accountability will continue to follow the Biden's money trail and interview witnesses to determine whether foreign actors targeted the Bidens. President Biden is compromised and corrupt, and our national security is threatened. Devon Archer's attorney, Matthew Schwartz, the managing partner of Boies Schiller Flexner LLP, released a statement on Monday, 31st of July, following his client's testimony. Matthew Schwartz said, we're aware that all sides are claiming victory following Devon Archer's voluntary interview today. But all Devon Archer did was exactly what he said he would do, show up and answer the questions put to him honestly and completely. Matthew Schwartz added, Devon Archer shared the truth with the committee, and we will leave to them and others to decide what to do with it. James Comer detailed the key takeaways from Devon Archer's hour-long testimony on Monday. Devon Archer, who served on the board of Ukrainian natural gas firm Burisma Holdings alongside Hunter Biden beginning in 2014, told lawmakers that the value of adding Hunter Biden to the board, executive board, was to build the company's brand. According to James Comer, Devon Archer confirmed that then Vice President Joe Biden was the brand. Archer also testified that Burisma would have gone out of business if the brand had not been attached to it. According to James Comer's office, Devon Archer said he believed that Hunter Biden being on the board and the Biden brand contributed to Burisma's longevity, and suggested that people would have been intimidated to mess with Burisma legally because of the Biden brand. Meanwhile, Dabanacha testified about an interaction in December of 2015 involving Burisma's chief executive officer, Mykola Zrochevsky, and Vadim Pozharsky, an executive at the firm. Dabanacha said Zrochevsky and Pozharsky placed constant pressure on Hunter Biden to get help from Washington, D.C., in getting Ukrainian prosecutor Viktor Shokin ousted. Viktor Shokin was investigating Burisma for corruption. According to the source, Dabanacha testified that on 4th of December 2015, Hunter Biden, Zrochevsky and Pozharsky called Washington, D.C. to discuss the matter. Dabanacha testified that Biden, Zrochevsky and Pozharsky stepped away to make the call. It is unclear if Hunter Biden and the Burisma executive spoke directly to Joe Biden on that matter, though at the time Joe Biden was in charge of U.S.-Ukraine policy for the Barack Obama administration. A source confirmed that Dabanacha testified that just days later, on 9th of December 2015, Joe Biden traveled to Ukraine and made a speech. Biden, during that speech, said the government needed to fix the Ukrainian prosecutor's office. House Judiciary Committee Chairman Jim Jordan told Fox News Channel, "This is the most revealing aspect of Dabanacha's testimony and may be the most important in our entire investigation so far." National broadcaster NBC News has also covered the same story. The testimony of Dabanacha, a longtime friend of Hunter Biden, comes after U.S. media first reported on an unclassified version of an FBI-generated FD-1023 form, which contained charges that Joe Biden and Hunter Biden coerced Zrochevsky to pay them millions of dollars in exchange for their help in getting Ukrainian prosecutor Viktor Shokin fired. Biden has acknowledged that when he was vice president, he successfully pressured Ukraine to fire prosecutor Viktor Shokin. At the time, Viktor Shokin was investigating Burisma Holdings, and at the time, Hunter Biden had a highly lucrative role on the executive board, receiving thousands of dollars per month. The then vice president threatened to withhold $1 billion of critical U.S. aid if Viktor Shokin was not fired. Biden allies maintained that then-Vice President pushed for Shokin's firing due to concerns the Ukrainian prosecutor went easy on corruption, and say that his firing at the time was the policy position of the U.S. and international community. James Comer said that the December 2015 phone call from Biden, Zrochevsky and Pozharsky to Washington, D.C., raises concerns that Hunter Biden was in violation of the Foreign Agents Registration Act. Federal prosecutors, during Hunter Biden's recent court appearance, in which he pled not guilty to federal tax crimes and a felony gun charge, hinted that the Justice Department is investigating Hunter Biden for potential violations of the Foreign Agents Registration Act. Meanwhile, James Comer said that Dabanacha testified that Hunter Biden put then-Vice President Joe Biden under speakerphone during the business meetings over 20 times, despite the White House and Joe Biden himself denying ever having been in business with Hunter Biden or having ever been involved. According to Dabanacha, the phone calls and meetings included a dinner in Paris with a French energy company and in China with Jonathan Lee, the chief executive officer of BHR Partners, a joint venture between Rosemont Seneca and Chinese investment firm Bohai Capital. BHR Partners is a Beijing-backed private equity firm controlled by Bank of China Limited. Dabanacha also testified that then-Vice President Joe Biden had coffee with Jonathan Lee, the chief executive officer of BHR, in Beijing. Then Vice President Joe Biden even wrote a letter of recommendation for college for Jonathan Lee's daughter. Moreover, Dabanacha testified that in the spring of 2014, then Vice President Biden attended a business dinner with his son, Hunter Biden, and his associates at Cafe Milano in Washington, D.C. Elena Baturina, a Russian oligarch who is the widow of the former mayor of Moscow, attended that dinner. James Comer's office said, notably, the Biden administration's public sanctions list for Russian oligarchs does not contain Baturina. The White House reacted to Devon Archer's testimony on Monday, 31st of July. White House spokesperson Ian Sam said, it appears that the House Republicans' own much-hyped witness today testified that he never heard of President Biden discussing business with his son or his son's associates or doing anything wrong. House Republicans keep promising bombshell evidence to support their ridiculous attacks against the president, but time and time they keep failing to produce any.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Reasons behind enemies targeting Islam is the political rules of Islam. This is the part of a speech delivered by the leader of Islamic Revolution in a meeting with the Supreme Assembly of Commanders and officials of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps on August 17, 2023. In the Imam Khomeini's Hosseiniyeh. Now, if you pay attention, you will find that an important part of the enemy's activities is distorting the image of the IRGC and distorting the image of Besij. Why? Because the IRGC and the Besij are appealing. Their appealing nature worries and frightens the enemy. So, the enemy feels they need to distort their image with fake news, false rumors, and using all kinds of tricks and deceptions. They don't want people to take the IRGC and Besij as their role models. They don't want people to learn from them or to join them. So this is one topic, which is about IRGC's performance. I have spoken about three topics: the formation of the IRGC, the growth and expansion of the IRGC, and IRGC's performance. Another important topic regarding the IRGC is the issue of safeguarding not only the revolution but itself.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Before we discuss the focus on the IRGC safeguarding the revolution, we should focus on the IRGC safeguarding itself. All people are prone to mistake, and all organizations are prone to mistakes. They are prone to lethargy, laziness, pride, various tendencies that lead one astray, and other such things. Everyone is like this, except for the 14 infallibles, peace be upon them. All managers, leaders, commanders, and each and every one of us are prone to these things. So, we all need self-protection. The first thing we need is self-protection. This self-protection is called taqwa in Quranic culture. This is what taqwa means. It means guarding oneself and being careful of ourselves. This is the responsibility of all organization in the general sense and the responsibility of each one of us in the personal sense, me, you, everyone. One of the important things that we must continuously focus on is guarding ourselves. We all have weaknesses. Every human being has flaws within their own selves.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Supplication on Sundays. In the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate,
In the name of Allah, from whom I hoped for nothing but bounty, and from whom I feared nothing but